If you could keep that passage open in your bulletin as we work through Matthew chapter 9 this morning, let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. It's a light to our path, a lamp for our feet, and we pray, Lord, that you would shine your light this morning in our hearts, that you'd show us more of yourself, show us who Jesus is, and help us to follow him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a question. The question is, what does our world need most? What does our world need most? And as we look around at the beginning of 2020, it's been a pretty rough start to the year. In our own nation, we've had all these weather disasters, drought, bushfires, now floods. And we might think, the most urgent need, the most pressing need is a way to stop those kind of things happening. Maybe they point us to the bigger issue of climate change, or other world issues come to mind, other global issues, things like poverty and lack of education, human trafficking, warfare, corruption, terrorism, human rights abuses. There's massive issues around our world that need solving, and sadly solutions often seem few and far between. In recent weeks, we've seen the rapid spread of this horrible virus, the coronavirus. We're now up to almost 70,000 cases worldwide. 1,500 people have died. It's in 26 different countries. Maybe we feel at the moment the most pressing need is, could someone find a cure for this disease? Or at the least, a vaccine so we could stop people getting it. That would be a huge relief if we could have that need met. It's so hard to say what do we need most as humanity, because there are problems all around us in the world. It's difficult to know where to start. And you know, the world that we live in, this broken world where things don't operate how they're supposed to, that was the same kind of world that we find in Jesus' day, in the first century, in the Middle East. We've found so far, as we've been going through Matthew's gospel, people with sickness and disease. We've seen people with demon possession, with disabilities. We've seen people suffering from nature, with the storm that came up last week while the disciples were on the boat. And people are coming to Jesus because he actually seems to be able to do something about these needs in our world. And so crowds are flocking to him from everywhere, and he's demonstrated power or authority over nature and sickness and the demonic realm. These things we've seen so far from Jesus point us to who he is and the kind of kingdom he's come to usher in, a one which does away with human suffering, where he reigns. And we see his incredible power to meet our needs in a way that no one else can. But this morning, as we open up Matthew chapter 9, we're going to see Jesus display an authority, a power to meet a bigger need than all those problems we've encountered so far. The greatest need, in fact, not just for those characters in this story, but for all humanity. It's a universal problem, a universal need, our greatest need that Jesus has come to deal with. And as we come to grasp what that need is, it'll give us the key to unlock his reason for arriving as the king. So as we turn to this passage, Matthew chapter 9, it begins with Jesus returning to his hometown by boat. He's come across the lake. He was over on the eastern side healing the two demon-possessed men. And once again, as he lands, he's confronted with someone who needs his help. And we read in verse 2, "Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat." Often we're more familiar with the details we find in Mark's story of these friends kind of pushing their way through the crowd, taking their friend up to the roof and making a hole in the roof, lowering him down to Jesus. Matthew keeps it pretty simple. He just says they brought to him this paralyzed man who's lying on a mat. And what he's emphasizing in Matthew's account is simply this guy's need. His big problem is he cannot walk. He's stuck on a mat. And what's Jesus' response to him? In verse 3, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, it's a pretty strange thing to say to this man. I mean, it's not why he came to Jesus. The need that he came to Jesus with was he desperately wanted to walk again. I remember we're back in the first century here. There were probably no wheelchairs, no welfare system, no NDIS. There was no support, really, for someone like this man who couldn't walk, who had this disability. All he would have had to do was rely on these friends, maybe some family members, to support him. What a difference being able to walk again would have made to his life. And yet, by Jesus offering him forgiveness, he's making a powerful statement here. He's saying that this man's greatest need, even more important than being able to walk, is that he might know the forgiveness of sins. So instead of physically healing, Jesus says to him, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." In this beautiful statement, Jesus is addressing his biggest problem, his sin. And in doing so, he's revealing this whole reason why he came, to deal with the problem of sin, not just for this man, but for all humanity. If we remember all the way back to Matthew chapter 1, a passage we often bring out at Christmas time, Mary gives him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That was Jesus' purpose in coming. Another horrible news story we've had over the past few weeks was the tragic death, I don't know if you heard about it, of those four children killed by a drunk driver a couple of weekends ago in Sydney. He lost control. These kids were walking along the footpath early on a Saturday evening. Three were siblings. The fourth was their cousin. And it's impossible to get our heads around what this poor family must be going through as they try and cope with their whole lives being turned upside down. And yet something that they've spoken openly that's helped them came through in their statement. Shortly afterwards, Leela Abdallah, the grieving mother, made this incredible comment that she didn't hate the man responsible for killing her own children. In fact, she was even willing to forgive him in her heart. This is the statement that the family released to the media. It's pretty inspirational, I reckon. They say, "What is life without your children? How and where do we begin to pick up the pieces? We start with forgiveness. We forgive the driver that killed our innocent children. His actions will be met before the earthly and heavenly judge. We have decided in our hearts to forgive him for the sake of our children, and more so for Christ's sake. Our faith in Jesus Christ remains the foundation of our family, and we believe it will continue to help us through this difficult time." Pretty powerful statement for someone a few days after losing her children in this tragic accident. And her example reminds us that authentic forgiveness, it's not an easy thing. It's costly. In fact, it's a huge thing that requires strength and courage from the injured party, to be willing to not hold evil against the guilty person who's hurt them so badly. Now, the Abdullah family are Christians, and they point, as it said in their statement, to their faith in Jesus. That's the reason for their response of forgiveness. And that's what we find in Matthew 9. This lame man discovered that forgiveness is at the heart of Jesus' mission to the world. It's what he offers all humanity, despite our offence, our evil against God. And that's the huge problem the Bible calls sin. That every person in the world has rejected God. That we've pushed him away because we each, selfishly, want to live life our own way. We want to live according to our rules, our agenda. We don't want to have regard to God or anyone else, for that matter. Now, our sin will show itself in different ways from one person to the next, but the same heart problem lies underneath it for everyone. So here in Matthew 9, Jesus is making this amazing offer of forgiveness for this man's sin, to actually heal that rift which exists between him and God. And yet Jesus' offer here raises a few big questions for us. Firstly, why is sin such an issue? Like, I mean, this drunk driver killing kids, I get that that's evil. But I've never done anything like that. Maybe you think, you've never done anything like that. What's the big deal, God? Well, it's all about relationship. The most precious relationship that we have is with the God who made us, who loves us, who cares so much for each one of us that he would send his son into the world that we could know this forgiveness, that we could come back to him. And so whether it's kind of blatantly shaking the fist at God or just quietly ignoring him, giving him the cold shoulder, it's a big issue to be out of relationship with God. However it shows itself in our actions, from killing someone to more respectable sins like lying and greed and lust and envy and just disregarding others. We've all messed up, and the Bible says our sin is to blame. Recently I was talking with a friend of mine who's not a Christian, and we were chatting a bit about what we believe, and he admitted that there's stuff in his life that he's ashamed about. Times where he hasn't even lived up to his own ideals, let alone God's. And I asked him, what do you do about that? And the only answer he had was really self-improvement, to kind of try and leave his mistakes in the past and learn from them, improve, so that he'd become a better person next time. But see, Jesus' solution is so much deeper than that. He promises to deal with the heart of the matter, to completely cleanse our conscience, to give us a fresh start, to restore this broken relationship with God. And he's saying to this man, from an eternal perspective, forgiveness is the most important thing that you need. It's even more important than being able to walk again. So that's why sin is such a problem. But the other question it raises is the question that really sits behind the Pharisees' angry response to Jesus' forgiveness in verse 3. See, how can Jesus forgive an offence that's against God? At this, verse 3 says, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. To blaspheme just means simply to slander God, to ridicule him. And the Pharisees are offended at Jesus' offer to forgive because they're thinking in their heads, he doesn't have the right to do that. It'd be like the drunk driver's mate getting on TV and saying, well, I forgive him. But he can't do that. He's not the one who's being hurt by his friend's actions. Only the kid's parents can do that. So that's why the Pharisees are saying Jesus is blaspheming. They're kind of saying, Jesus, you're demeaning God because you're trying to put him on the same level as you. You're bringing him down to your level. Jesus responds to their charge, verses 4 and 5. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Now, to our ears, I think neither of those things sound particularly easy, to forgive sins or make someone walk again. But for the Pharisees, it would have clearly been that they thought the harder thing was to forgive. Because people maybe could do some miracles. We see that other people in the Bible doing that. But only God can actually forgive sins, because only God is the one who's been offended by our sin. So what Jesus wants to do here is prove that he has the divine authority to forgive by doing the easier miracle of helping the man to walk. So he says in verse 6, but I want you to know that the Son of Man, that's his term for himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. And similar to the introduction, Matthew has a very understated way of telling the story. He simply says in verse 7, then the man got up and went home. I mean, it's a pretty incredible miracle Jesus has just done for him. Maybe his whole life he hasn't been able to walk, and yet here he just gets up and goes home. It's emphasizing the power of Jesus' command. His whole life is now changed for the better. But as Jesus said in verse 6, this easier miracle is just meant to prove that he has the divine credentials to forgive sins. Yes, the Pharisees are right. Only God can forgive. But Jesus is showing that he is God. He's God come in the flesh. And if he's got the power to heal, well then the even better news is he has the authority to forgive sins. Verse 8, when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who'd given such authority to man. I think the crowd's reaction is the right one. They're filled with awe, even fear, that a mere man seems to be able to carry out things that only God should be able to do. They're seeing God's authority in a human being in a way they've never witnessed before. And so they're filled with awe. They're praising God. At this point, I want us to pause and think about our response to the fact that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. I mean, do we really see what that means for us? That Jesus has the power to meet our greatest need for the forgiveness of sins. No one else can offer you that except for Jesus. Through what he would go on to do in his death and resurrection, as he paid the penalty for our sins so we could go free, Jesus is able to extend this offer of forgiveness to everyone. All we have to do is be like the paralyzed man and his mates. We need to have faith. We need to trust that Jesus has the power he says he has, that he actually does have authority to forgive all my sins and all your sins, that on the cross he was able to heal, repair that broken relationship that we have with God. And once we've done that, once we've put our faith in Jesus, well, we get to enjoy this wonderful assurance, an assurance that the slate has been completely wiped clean. That Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice guarantees our sin is totally forgiven. Past, present, future. It's all taken care of. And our place then in God's eternal kingdom is secure. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, Jesus' promise to us is that we can be completely forgiven through faith in him. So can I just say, if you're someone here this morning and you've done that, whether it's just a recent thing or a long time ago, if you're a Christian who's found your forgiveness in Jesus, well, don't hold on to your sin, friends. Don't let guilt and shame eat you up. Because Jesus has shown us he has full authority to forgive all our sins. No sin is too great, no person too bad for his promise. The same promise he gives the man here. Take heart, son, daughter. Your sins are forgiven. As if to underline this point, Matthew now wants to share with us the story of his own conversion. Read in verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Now, tax collectors in Jesus' day, they were not popular people. In fact, they were kind of considered the scum of society in the Jewish territory because they were kind of morally reprehensible. For a start, they were corrupt. They used to take more tax than they should have. So they'd steal and pocket it for themselves. They're also traitors. They were working for the foreign occupiers, passing on taxes to them. And because they were working with these foreign occupiers, they were seen as ceremonially unclean because they were mixing with Gentiles, with non-Jews. And yet Matthew's testimony shows us that Jesus came for the scum of the earth, for sinners just like him. It's not the kind of thing the Pharisees were expecting from the Messiah, but it is the kind of Messiah you'd expect if his central mission was the forgiveness of sins, that he'd actually want to meet and interact with sinners. So Jesus comes to Matthew, he calls on him to follow me, and Matthew does it. It's such a contrast to that passage Callum looked at last week, the two guys who wanted to put conditions on what it looked like to follow Jesus, to work him into their own agenda. Matthew shows us the right response to Jesus' call, completely leaving behind his old life and following Jesus wholeheartedly. And as Matthew takes up Jesus' call to discipleship, we get this beautiful scene of Matthew kind of being embraced by Jesus. And not just Matthew, but all his dodgy mates as well. In verse 10, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Here we get a window into the heart of Jesus, the way he cares for the lost, the way he wants to reach them with the news of his forgiveness, that he'll risk ceremonial defilement, that he'll risk a hit to his reputation to eat with sinners, to be with the lowlifes, the undesirables, the riffraff of his society. It doesn't mean he condoned their lifestyles, but he showed them love by spending time with the kind of people who often found themselves excluded from the religion of his day because they weren't the morally upright ones. And you know, if we're going to follow Jesus, as Matthew does, it's worth asking, do we share this same attitude of Jesus towards the lost in our community? Who are the sinners and the tax collectors that are in your life that you spend time hanging out with? Maybe a very simple question at an individual level to ask, just practically applying this passage. When was the last time you sat down for a meal with someone who's not a believer in Jesus? And you actually heard from their story, got to know them, spent time entering their world? If we're going to be like our master, we can't seal ourselves off from the world as Christians. We actually need to be intentional, reaching out, showing love, building relationships, praying that God would use us to share the hope of Christ with people around us. Maybe it's work colleagues or neighbours or friends, family members, whoever it is, being active in sharing our faith like that. And it's not just something we want to do individually. As a church, our mission is to be making disciples. And one of our primary values in our strategy is connect. The idea we want to be making connections as a church with people in our wider community who don't yet know Jesus. And we want this to be a church where people who maybe normally wouldn't feel comfortable in church would feel welcome here. They come in and find that this is a place where they can get to know Jesus because they're so loved, they're so embraced by his people. And we all can think of the kind of people who often don't fit easily into church. The party goers, the sexually promiscuous, people of other religions, LGBTI people, atheists with lots of objections and doubts. These are the kind of people we want to feel welcomed, safe, embraced and loved as they come to our church here at Graceville. That's part of living out our mission. We've got to ask the question, are we more like Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, or are we more like the Pharisees? Because in verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So their idea of religion is keeping yourself pure from the world, avoiding guilt by association, protecting our reputations by certain moral standards that we place on people before they even come to know Jesus and be changed by him. That's not the sort of church community we want to be like. Because when Jesus hears this response of the Pharisees, he says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. You know, when you go and see a doctor, the first question that they ask you is, how can I help you? Or what's wrong at the moment? They want to understand what the need is so they can tailor the solution to that need. So Jesus isn't saying that the Pharisees, the religious elite, don't need him. It's just that they don't realize the problem that they have. They don't realize their need, and that he has the solution as the one who offers forgiveness. So he tells them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. See, the heart of Jesus' mission is pursuing the lost. And if you can't see yourself in that picture as one who is also a sinner, one who is just as much in need as the next person of Jesus' forgiveness, or his warning that you have no place in his kingdom, there's a real danger of self-righteousness that prevents us from seeing our need for Jesus. And what we see here is a recognition that by having forgiveness as his mission, Jesus had to entangle his life with that of sinners. And our application is to recognize, yes, I'm a sinner, and I need to have that outlook, that compassionate lens of Matthew 9 to the people around me, to see, yes, they're sick, but they need the doctor. They need Jesus, the one who can bring them forgiveness. We live as one beggar showing other beggars where to find bread. And then finally, in this last little snippet of the passage, we get John's disciples coming and putting a question to Jesus. It's all about fasting. It goes back to kind of the patterns of Jewish living under the law of Moses. And Jesus' response points us to the fact that in ushering in this new kingdom and bringing forgiveness, he's come to start something completely new. The old covenant is now just a shadow. It's kind of pointing forward to its fulfillment in Christ. And the covenant that Jesus has come to bring in, the new contract, the new type of relationship between God and his people, is one which was prophesied in the Old Testament, one which Jeremiah spoke about and said, "For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." And that because of that, anyone can know God from the least to the greatest. And Jesus is saying that it's not time for mourning, because that's what fasting was in the Old Testament. It's time for celebrating, because the bridegroom has arrived. Through the Old Testament, in Hosea chapter 2, Isaiah 54, God himself is portrayed as a husband who's been betrayed by his adulterous wife, Israel, the people of Israel. And yet God promises there that there's a day when God, out of compassion, out of mercy, will take back his unfaithful bride and restore the relationship. So Jesus is saying, with my arrival, the bridegroom is here. It's not time for mourning, it's time for rejoicing. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. That's the new covenant that Jesus has come to bring in. Now, with all this rain, I don't know about you, but our garden needs a lot of attention. There is weeding galore to do. The lawns feel like they need mowing every second day. But when it comes to weeding, there's two types of weeding that you can do. You can do the weeding where you just kind of grab the weed very quickly and you just break off the top half of it. And sure, that might look good for a while, but it hasn't really dealt with the big issue. You've got to get it right down the bottom, pull out the root, and then you've done away with the weed. Well, at the start of today, we asked the question, what does our world need most? And there are solutions that are offered all around us, economic solutions, legal solutions, education, medical, political, psychological. And these are all good things, good gifts from God. But they don't get to our greatest need. They don't get to the root of the problem that underlies all the other problems, all the other needs in our world. Our greatest need, friends, the need that only Jesus can bring a solution to, is our need for the forgiveness of sins. And when we come to him with faith, this friend of sinners says to us, "Take heart, son. Take heart, daughter. Your sins are forgiven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the Jesus that we meet in the Gospels. We thank you that he's one with tremendous authority, authority over sickness and demon possession and over nature. And yet this morning we're reminded that he has authority over the biggest problem we have. He can meet our greatest need because he has the authority to forgive sins. So Father, we pray this morning that you give us hearts of faith, to trust Jesus, the one who gave his life so that we might be forgiven, who rose again so that we would spend all eternity having had our conscience cleansed in your presence, enjoying the kingdom where there will be no more suffering or pain, because that problem of sin, that root of all evil in the world, has been dealt with once and for all. Heavenly Father, we praise you for Jesus this morning. Help us to trust in him. Amen.